Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here this Sabbath. Wanted to actually start the sermon by asking a question. If someone were to ask you, what are the most important tools, the most important ways that God has given us to help in our calling, to act in our calling, how might you answer that? You know, perhaps prayer would immediately come to mind. Being able to communicate with God in that way. Perhaps Bible study is right around the corner as well, of the inspired Word of God, and you know, things like the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive at baptism, which brings understanding to those inspired words. Or maybe meditation became top of mind for you. It's an important means for us to help, for God to help us with our calling and what He wants us to do. And even coming before God here at Sabbath services, being part of a church, to learn, sharpen our understanding, to praise God and honor God in song together as well. And let's not forget also our relationships with one another, the love that comes from that, to edify, to build each other up, to be one as a group of people before God. Perhaps repentance would also come to our minds as well. Of course, other things could be added to this list, but would we include fasting? Yes, that very fun thing that we do, fasting, is part of the most important tools or ways God has given us to help us in our calling, to act on our calling. Or importantly, should it be? Now, when we think about this word fasting or fast, what does the word mean? Well, the Hebrew for fast is tsum. It means to cover over the mouth. You know, a little bit of a word picture going on there. The Greek word for fast is nestuio, and it means to abstain from or the abstinence of food. You know, in Scripture, though, for spiritual purposes, it was most commonly point to going without food or drink for a period of time. But, you know, when we think about fasting kind of in general, it can be done for a variety of reasons, some of them just physical. You know, it's a typical practice that before major surgery, a patient would be told to fast for a certain period of time so that food in the system wouldn't complicate the surgery. Even blood work one might have at an annual physical at a doctor's office often requires some form of fasting beforehand before that blood is drawn. Sometimes people fast just to detox the body. Perhaps a partial fast. In this way, they restrict their diet, or maybe they go on a juice-only fast or go without food for a certain period of time. And sometimes simply losing weight is a key motivation for fasting. And of course, each and every one of us actually fasts every day. The daily fast, of course, is broken by the morning meal, breakfast. You know, we break the fast. But of course, there's much more to understand about fasting than just the physical. And the Bible has much to say about this thing, about this very important spiritual key that, and I'll speak for myself, can just so easily be neglected. Because God desires, God expects His followers to fast. And fasting is mentioned prominently in the Old and New Testament. The biblical record of who fasted includes names such as Moses, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Of course, there's Esther, Daniel, Anna, Cornelius, that's the centurion of the Italian regiment, and others. The Apostle Paul, what did he do? In 2 Corinthians 11, it says he was engaged in fastings often. Often he did that. I'm not trying to make a comprehensive list here, but to underscore that fasting was just an important part of how they operated their life, how they acted on their calling, what they did, and stay close to God. And of course, most importantly, Jesus fasted. Well, the title of the sermon is Fast Enough. Fast Enough. A bit of a play on words, but let's explore this topic by reviewing fasting from a spiritual perspective and sharing some examples in Scripture of those who did fast and the important reasons to fast, all with the goal in mind of each of us assessing whether we appropriately engage this important, this vital way God has given to help us in our calling, to act in our calling, and to answer the question, do we fast enough, do we? Because fasting for spiritual reasons should be done in such a way that it brings about its intended result, Something we're going to see as we dig into the scriptures here today. So again, what is fasting? As we already mentioned, in a sense, everyone fasts. You go to bed asleep at night, you're not eating and food and you're not drinking, unless you're a sleepwalker that maybe does that, but that is a form of fasting. And a health fast is a temporary restricted diet that's supposed to have certain health benefits. However, when we speak of fasting for spiritual purposes, it usually means a longer period of time, longer than we would do in a sleep cycle, of deliberately choosing for that period of time to not eat or drink. It can be for a whole day, a part of a day, or more than a day, sometimes much more. And understanding, of course, that on the Day of Atonement each year we all fast from sunset to sunset, as that is specifically commanded annual fast. But our focus today, is addressing fasting in terms of how it's needed for our spiritual health and growth, in addition to spending time in prayer, Bible study, meditation, and so on. Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. I'm going to review some examples of fasting in Scripture, and we're going to begin here with Moses. You know, recall that Moses had broken the first set of tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had given him previously after he came down from Mount Sinai and witnessed the whole golden calf incident. But here, God instructs him to carve two more tablets out of stone so that God would again write his commandments, the basis of the covenant relationship with his people. And of course, that was a tremendous act of mercy on God's part, who, despite the Israelites doing what they did, the rebellion and the whole disobedience associated with that golden calf incident, was willing to renew his covenant with them. Let's go ahead and just read verse 28 of Exodus 34 as it relates to fasting. It says, "So he," speaking of Moses, "was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he," the Lord, "wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." It's a very long time to fast. 40 days, 40 nights. No doubt Moses was very focused on every word of God shared on Mount Sinai for those 40 days and 40 nights, 10 commandments and more. Probably had a lot of time too for prayer and meditation. By the way, anybody here try to do that? Fast for 40 days, 40 nights? Any takers? I'm not raising my hand. Like I said, not me, and I would imagine not any of you. Preparing for the sermon, I recall fasting on atonement when I was very young and how hungry I got. I was so hungry, I thought I could eat my shoe. You know, you just don't think you're going to live through it. "Mom, if I go any longer, I'm going to die." You know, when you're young. And I'll be honest, to consider fasting for more than a day, let alone 40, is not something I entertained at that age whatsoever. But let's go ahead and consider now another 40-day, 40-night example as a fast as found in 1 Kings 19, verse 8. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to refer to it here. A little bit of the backdrop of this. I'm just wondering, on this 40-day fast, to what extent Elijah, because it's about Elijah, whether he even expected this fast or anticipated this fast that he would engage in when he escapes from Jezebel. Because remember the story. She declares that she's going to get him and take him out, death sentence on him. But God provided a way of escape for Elijah, and Elijah fasted. I'll go ahead and read 1 Kings 19, verse 8. "So he," again speaking of Elijah, "arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." 40 days and 40 nights is a very, very long time to fast. Of course, the most important example of this is with Jesus. Let's turn, with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. In various medical journals, I'm not holding myself out to be an expert, but it's suggested that a healthy person who is not perspiring much can go without food and water for about 3 days, some say four, before the body begins to be distressed, or stressed, shall I say, while also noting that a healthy person can go without food for a lot longer if he or she is drinking water. And that said, these 40-day fasts that we're speaking about here, the Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, which we'll now read about here, were possible only with God's supernatural intervention. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 4. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I always thought of this as one of the most understatements in Scripture. Afterward he was hungry. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now we also read of this in the parallel accounts, the synoptic gospel accounts. I'll go ahead and just quote a couple scriptures here from Luke and refer to them here. It's actually Luke chapter 2. We'll read verses 2 and then we'll read verse 4. But it reads, being tempted, that is tested, for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. So he's tested all this time. Verse 4, but Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Same quote that it was in Matthew. And if we were to read through the entirety of these accounts of the testing that Jesus endured from Satan, there were like three recurring themes of how Jesus was tested during this fast, all of which apply to us. And I'm going to put these out in question form. This is how he responded to Satan when he was tested. Again, I'm just making this, though, into a question. Will I live by every word of God? Will I do that? Will I live by every word of God? Will I never tempt? That is, will I never test the Lord my God? Will I never do that? Will I worship and serve only the true God? All in his responses to Satan's testing. In one form or another, again, I'm rephrasing them in terms of questions that we would need to ask ourselves. But in a nutshell, these tests are all about submitting, all about submission, completely to God, to the will of God, doing so in faith. And these accounts here of Jesus's wilderness fasting and specifically the question, will I live by every word of God, also points to something we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You can turn there again if you want, but I'm just going to refer to it here. It's just verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy 8. This is, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all of these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now this, the humility teachings, that's a thread that we find throughout all of Scripture, and as part of how the heart's to be searched, such that we actually do live by every word of God. And we also read in Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer, and we've been going through a series on the model prayer with the sermonettes here. Mr. Brewer, you know, give us this day our daily bread. We know this phrase. Talks about the bread. It's pointing to the bread of life. And every day we should be reminded of his sacrifice. Every day to look to follow his example. Every day to take him in, to make the changes so that we can reflect his example and character. While all the while in this example of fasting that Jesus does here, he's pointing us all to a complete reliance on God and his strength and power in that process. And in part, doing that by emptying himself of physical strength in order that he may have spiritual strength so that he would do what he's supposed to do and did do, completely submit to the will of God in faith. Again, as an example for us and to us. And part of being hungry, too, is in fasting physically. You know, you're hungry, your stomach's turning, you feel weak. But it should turn us to hunger and thirst for something else. Something spiritual. You know, we read about that, or at least in part of that, in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, part of fasting and drawing close to God in this way is to endure any test that may come our way. You know, just as Jesus was tested. But also to hunger for something. To hunger for righteousness. You know, to yearn for God's way. To yearn that his will be done. You know, fasting isn't just about seeking and submitting to God's will, both of which are very important. Fasting is also about yearning for it. I yearn for it to be done. It's like saying, God, I desire that your will and only your will be done. I desire that above all things. I don't want any other wills involved, particularly my own. Let's turn now to another example, that of Ezra and Ezra chapter 10. In the first few verses of the chapter, we read about Shechaniah and Ezra. Shechaniah calls for a covenant to be made by the Israelites to put away their unlawful and improper marriages, and eventually they actually act on that. But the backdrop here is that paganism had made its way and had a strong foothold with the people. And what we do is we find Ezra. We find him at the temple. And what is he doing? He's praying and weeping for the sins of the nation, for the continued sins of the nation. Ezra 10 verse 6 reads, "Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity." Now just holding on to this example here for a minute in mind, keeping it in mind, top of mind, there was a prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 9. If you want to write down Ezekiel 9, 3 through 6. But this prophecy, it points to the end times. You know, it's talking about the tribulation, things leading up to that, related events. It's also where it talks about God describing his protection on a certain group of people. And what are these people doing? Well, these are people that sigh and cry over the abominations of the nations that are being committed. You know, that's another reason to fast, to mourn, you know, to grieve over the conditions of people who depart from, are resistant to, angered with, opposed to in any way, those chronically sinful, defiant, in any form they are against God. That's something to mourn, and Ezra did, to mourn the guilt. You know, of a nation doing anything but living by every word of God. A nation that is constantly testing God in so many ways. Certainly a nation that did not worship. They weren't serving the only true God. Even back then, not as they should. You know, of a nation who had not submitted to the will of God. And you need to fast forward this. Is there a cause for us to mourn for the spiritual condition of this nation? Or any nation for that matter? Ever think about Ezra? What if Ezra were alive today in here? And he were seeing what it is that we are seeing? Think he'd be fasting a lot? I think he would be. I think he'd be mourning a great deal too. Should that be part of what we fast about? Of course. Another example of fasting is something we find in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. So we remember the story and the crisis here. Remember, there's Haman. He's plotting. He's plotting to annihilate the Jewish people. And we have an example of fasting before Esther, at the risk of her life, would plead to the king to save the people. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 16 of Esther chapter 4. "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law: that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives." So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do you not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." You know, clearly, understandably, they were looking for God's deliverance from this plot, seeking his mercy and seeking his will in this time of national crisis. But, you know, fasting is also part of a test of faith. And fasting serves to help bolster faith, increase faith. In this situation, they're also asking God to help Esther with this most important decision and the needed strength from God to act on it. Got to have faith to walk into that chamber, to walk into the court. And it's definitely something to fast about, individually and collectively, as the case may be. To have the spiritual strength to put God first in this way, His will first in this way, even at the risk of our own life. And as we know, God intervened in this story with Esther and the whole Jewish nation. He foiled Haman's plot. But what a powerful example of fasting for protection, for deliverance. A very appropriate thing to fast about. Important thing to fast about. Another 3-day fasting example is with Paul. He went by the name of Saul at the time. I'm just going to refer to him as Saul here for consistency as we review some of the details of the road to Damascus story. Of course, I think we all remember this. He was on his way. Saul is on his way. He's on his way to Damascus with a letter. When that letter from the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem did what? It gave him authority. It gave him authority to arrest any who belonged to the way, meaning any who followed Christ. And so intent was he. Just picture Saul at this time. So intent was he on opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth that in raging fury, he breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul was a very different man pre-conversion, wasn't he? But this is his condition as he's going. So he's on the road. And suddenly a bright light shone on Saul, causing his entire party to fall to the ground. And Jesus spoke to Saul, asking him, "Why? Why are you persecuting me?" In a voice understood only by him. Saul recognized that this was a deity of some sort, called him Lord, and then asked, who are you, Lord? When Jesus identified himself as the very one Saul had been persecuting. Can you imagine what he felt like? The terror that filled his heart? The what have I done? The culmination of the realization of his life, thinking that he had followed God and was doing the right things for God and was a testament to God and was an instrument for God, and now knowing in an instant that he failed on all counts. Pretty amazing, I'm sure, what he felt. Look at the Acts 22 version of the story. It shows Saul's response. Imagine he was somewhat speechless at first. But then he asked Jesus, what do you want me to do? See the appropriate response to make. In Acts 9 and Acts 22, the retelling of the story has Saul saying Jesus told him to rise and go to Damascus where he would be told what to do. Acts 26, we've spent some time there. We know the story is more detailed, a little bit longer, and it's telling. But Saul describes how Jesus commissions him to be as his messenger to the Gentiles, to turn many from, as it says in the scripture, to many from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. But his message here, though, of forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith, even that must have astonished Saul, because the Jews were convinced that they alone had the place of honor, this place of honor in God's eyes. So even though Saul received this commission from Jesus on the road, he still had to go to Damascus and be told what to do. And remember, too, that Saul was blinded by Jesus in this intervention. I'm just going to refer to a couple scriptures in Acts 9, part of verse 8, all of verse 9 of Acts 9. But it says, they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. After those 3 days of fasting, he met with Ananias, who laid hands on him. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. He regained his sight. But fasting was part of an entire redirect in the life of Saul. A monumental spiritual breakthrough through him. The scripture doesn't line this out, but I would imagine that during these 3 days, Paul spent a lot of time in prayer and meditation, contemplating this major course correction. And perhaps in one form or another, asking questions of himself, and maybe more than once. Will I live by every word of God? I thought I did, but clearly I did not. Will I never tempt? That is, will I never test God? Oh, I tested Him. Will I not do that again? Will I worship and serve only the true God? I thought I was, but clearly I was not. Will I completely submit to the will of God in faith, as He repented of who and what He was and what He had done? Of course, knowing too that He was anything but perfect and will be anything but perfect going forward. There's lots of other scriptures that shows Paul's, shall we say, post-conversion attitude in that regard. But part of fasting is to hunger for righteousness. And part of fasting is to be open and willing to allow God to correct us in the way that He needs to do. Be willing to do that. Fasting's part of that. Interestingly, Paul, afterwards spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. God used fasting as an important part of the reconciliation process with Him, obviously. But so often it points to the corollary of reconciliation one to another as His children, as His people. All of these things are part of the intended result, the fasting. How long and how often should we fast? Well, as mentioned earlier, the fast God prescribes for all of us annually on the Day of Atonement is a 24-hour fast, sunset to sunset. Apart from atonement, there's no prescribed time to begin and end a fast. Just examples of fasting, some of which we've talked about so far in the sermon, and there's no prescribed frequency. Thou shalt fast this many times, a year or a month or whatever. While at the same time, some in the Bible clearly fasted quite often. Just let us consider a few more examples of fasting. Cornelius, the centurion of the Italian regiment. He fasted for 4 days. It's in Acts chapter 10, verse 30. David fasted several days over his dying son. Find that in 2 Samuel 12:18. Much of this, though, of course, with him, focused on his penitence, his remorse, his recognition that it was his sins that was driving, or was the cause of it, the death of his son. How often did the Apostle Paul fast? I mentioned this earlier, 2 Corinthians 11:27, just part of the verse, which reads, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. It's a big part of Paul's life. Often means frequently. Certainly the examples we have read about demonstrate fasting to be more often, and some significantly more so than the Day of Atonement. Just go ahead and refer to another example of fasting, that of David, and in a psalm about false accusers, which he shared. I'm just going to share a few verses of Psalm 109 here. First read verses 3 through 5. And speaking of David, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. We skip down to verse 24, where he says, my knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. As David did, it's a good thing to fast during a trial, perhaps to endure some form of persecution, false accusations or otherwise, to have the spiritual strength to endure it, strength needed. I know of brethren, I'm sure you do too, that for years, actually I know some that well over a decade, who continue to endure hateful words from people, false accusations, in exchange for the love that they have shown. Fasting can help bear that. Fasting can help a great deal. David's account, as well as other places in Scripture, also reveal some things to consider when it comes to fasting. That prayer be added all the more when we fast, but also that we have a willingness to endure some things in engaging a fast. David describes the fast he engaged in Psalm 109, such that he became weak in the knees. And in this example, it thinned him out. Put another way, we shouldn't consider mere discomforts, hunger, thirst, waning energy, as waning effects, or shall I say, as adverse effects. It's just simply part of the program and part of what is needed, again, to bring the intended effect of what a fast is supposed to serve. I'm not here, by the way, brethren, to prescribe to anyone here the frequency and length of fasting, the exception being the Day of Atonement. That's where preaching becomes meddling. And I imagine that many of us are engaging the spiritual tool of fasting in a faithful way. Or do I doubt that there aren't challenges in life, or the pace of life, or obligations in life that can make this easier said than done? Well, at the same time, as for myself, the more I dig into this subject, the more I realize that not only is there fasting that should be done that may not have been done, but there's opportunistic fasting too, for things like a spiritual breakthrough, for greater growth in an area in your life. There's just so many things that could be done by and through this. So I look at it as something for me to work on, because these fasts that are memorialized here in Scripture, the length and frequency, is such that they were part of what was needed to work the intended purpose of the fast. To work the intended purpose. In some situations, and the intensity of the circumstances or challenge can play heavily into the timing and length of the fast. Let's go ahead and turn now to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel does what could be described as a partial fast over a longer period of time than what one could do fasting without water or food. It's a time of mourning for Daniel. So a little bit of a similar, or echoing a similar thing as to what Ezra did. But this particular, or shall I say, this partial fast that he did lasted 3 weeks. It coincided with the period overlapping the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. But why did Daniel fast? I mean, his consuming desire, if you're going to read through all of this, his consuming desire was to intercede for the people and the hope that the nation would survive and faithfully carry out the mission as God's witness to the world. And at the end of the 3 weeks, Daniel is given a prophetic vision. He was seeking God's will with a "Thy will be done" focus. But he was also mourning. Daniel 10, 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So basically what's going on here, with this kind of fast, one would only take in as much food or water as necessary to be safe from a health perspective, while spending extra time in prayer, Bible study, and meditation. This too can be very profitable spiritually. Daniel says he abstained altogether from meat, wine, delicacies, so he could give himself over to beseeching and waiting on God, seeking God's will. He even neglected the usual niceties of personal grooming. Of course, your spouse or other members of your family might object to that if that's what you choose to do. "Hey, honey, I'm going to fast partially for 3 weeks. I'm not showering." Yet this was part of what Daniel did to keep his focus. Obviously, he's doing this privately. Note that if we were to read on in Daniel chapter 10, the vision was revealed at the end of the 3 weeks. So again, a partial fast over a longer period of time can be a great benefit as well in seeking the will of God, perhaps resulting in much needed spiritual breakthrough. So as we kind of shared so far, many important reasons for fasting. Draw closer to God. Fasting is a primary way of humbling ourselves before God, to align completely with God's word, to not test God, to worship and serve only God, the only true God. To look out for, to yearn, to seek, to submit fully to His will in faith. Fasting to address problems, fasting to overcome sins. Fasting to change the heart and the attitude, to have true repentance. There's even fasts that are simply there primarily, shall I say, to give thanks to God, although we haven't referred to one of the scriptures here yet. As well as asking for help with important decisions. And that would include important decisions about how best to serve God. I'll just refer to it here, but we read in Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3. Acts 13, 1 through 3. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit indicated, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. You know, this is something we continue to do in the church today. Fast, pray, ask God, how do we serve? How do we fulfill your preaching the gospel? Who should we send? How should it be? All those kinds of things. And to reveal to us what it is that the way that we should serve and how we should serve and those sorts of things. And it's the same thing for any of us in life. How would I best serve your people? How would I best serve you? All things that would be included in prayer and fasting. All to be important. You know, it's an important part of building. It's an important part of maintaining a right relationship with God. A strong relationship with God. You know, we heard about in the sermonette about the importance of the mind with that. You know, this is about melding the mind and the heart to the will of God. This is part of that. Let's consider the example of Anna. You know, we read about Anna in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Fasting can be part of entreating God in prayer for His help and needs, particularly serious ones, whether there are needs or someone else's. You know, we're asked to pray for others, including our enemies. But in order for us to be close enough to God to better understand His will, to petition Him and on behalf of others or ourselves for that matter, you know, fasting is an important tool to help us do that. You know, when God has not answered prayers for a certain need, it's a good thing to try fasting and prayer. Of course, all the while seeking His will. Many reasons to fast. Many reasons. But we also find in Scripture that fasting, or shall I say, examples of fasting in the wrong way. Or put another way, of course, just because someone may go without food or water doesn't mean that it's a spiritual fast that gives honor to God. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Jesus made it clear that if we fast to have others take notice, to appear to men to be fasting, you know, look at me, look at my fasting, if we're sort of implying my righteousness sort of thing, then we are as the hypocrites are. We'll have no reward from God. Let's go ahead and read 16, verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites." Hypocrites, the word for that is pretenders, stage actors. Do not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites. I got a new government party forming here. Got the hypocrites. Oh, I should not have repeated that. Okay, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, or in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Of course, when Jesus spoke to His disciples about how to fast, He clearly was expecting that they would fast. He did say, if you fast. He didn't say, when you fast. And in this chapter, Jesus emphasized fasting. If you want to read through the entirety of it, He emphasizes fasting as much as praying, doing good works. I think it's important here to just put a little insert here for some clarity. You know, we find in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35, a place where Jesus was questioned. And he was questioned about why. Why did his disciples not regularly fast? Since the Pharisees, the disciples of John, and other devout religious people of the day commonly did. And Jesus confirmed that his disciples were not fasting while he was with them. He also said that they would fast after his death. And of course, as we know, this also firmly establishes that fasting would be an ongoing practice for followers of Jesus today. It was important to clarify that. But back to Matthew 6 and the example of the hypocrites and how they fasted. You know, Jesus did not mean that it's always wrong to tell someone you're fasting. Often there's a practical need to do that, you know, like your spouse. Jesus was talking about the necessity of having the right motives, you know, the right attitude and the right approach to fasting. Remember also, he spoke a parable in which a proud Pharisee bragged to God, "I fast twice a week." You know, the man imagined himself to be humble, and he was proud of it. So no surprise there or here. Fasting mixed with some kind of arrogance or self-righteousness, that's simply not going to work. But let's consider another example of something that didn't work, that is, until Jesus showed how it could work. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. The three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe a time when Jesus was approached by a man begging him to exorcise a demon from his only son. And the details of this demonstrate that the demon was very cruel, caused his son great pain, and certainly his father horrible distress. And in Mark's account, the demon is said to have occupied the boy since childhood. This man had already sought out Jesus' disciples to help. However, the disciples were unable to do that, to cast out the demon. And Christ then confronted the demon and, of course, successfully commanded it to leave the young man. Let's go ahead and read the account here in Matthew 17 and read verses 14 through 21. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic.'" Epileptic. Epileptic here, it means like a lunatic. But particularly in the context of someone under the influence of an unclean spirit. So we can see what's going on. Epilepsy in this, or this is clearly a spiritual issue. So he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus said, or answered and said, "O faithless," that means unbelieving, "and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long should I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to him, "Because of your unbelief." This word unbelief is actually it's kind of a way of expressing of your absolute nominal faithfulness. He says, "Your faith is so small it can hardly be measured." That's what I mean by unbelief. "For surely I say to you, if you have faith of a mustard seed," that's just a little bit of faith there. If you had just a little bit, "you would say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." He says, "However, though, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So as we read earlier, after casting out the demon, Jesus was approached by his disciples and asked why. Why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast this out? And Jesus informed them that you just don't have any faith. There's not enough faith. And not only that, the faith required to do this kind of demon, to cast out this kind of demon, requires prayer and fasting before the needed result would come. But you know, there's another dynamic going on here as well. You know, fasting is also used in this example as part of what is needed to break the grasp that Satan or one of his minions may have on someone. And that applies to whether someone is taken over by Satan or under the influence of Satan in some way. Let's just kind of hold on to that thought while we turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. By way of background, of course we all know the story well. The Israelites, or at least most of them at this particular time and in this example, they just weren't engaging the fast as they should. And so God brings an important teaching lesson here, and within it clearly outlines four interrelated traits of what a fast should have worked in them. This is what should have worked in them. And by extension, what it should work in us, what the intended result should be. We're just going to read verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 58. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" And the fast that God has chosen. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." And so God is showing here that there are reasons for and there are intended results from fasting, if it's done His way. First of all, a fast is supposed to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to loosen those bonds, to break away from sin, including breaking away from the reach, from the grasp Satan may have, to loose the bond, to instead hunger and thirst for righteousness, away with wickedness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then be filled with it. You know, sin in all its various forms is bondage. We know that. There's many examples in the Bible that talk about it. Humbling oneself through fasting is designed by God to help break loose the bonds. To help with that. Second thing fasting should work in us is to undo the heavy burdens. This too is tied to sin as a burden. And David expressed this in places like Psalm 38, verse 4. And he talks about my iniquities, they've gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. So fasting is to help us recognize that we can't carry this burden. We don't have the strength to do it. We cannot break ourselves of this burden. And our humbling ourselves through fasting is to remind us of just how powerless we are or without God and how powerful He is. Thirdly, God tells us that fasting is to let the oppressed go free. It's about the desire to grant freedom, to forgive so that we may be forgiven. Concepts like that. You know, the fast that God had chosen was also to remind the nation of Israel of the cruel oppression that was so much a part of their history. For several generations, God heard their cries. And we read it in places like Exodus chapter 10, and verse 3, where God instructs Moses and Aaron to speak to Pharaoh, saying, "Thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." You know, fasting seeks freedom from the bonds of, you know, oppression and all these things for a very important reason. So that we can do what? So that we can serve God. We can serve God. Fourth thing that fasting should work in us is to break every yoke. Very far-reaching as the instruction is to us, is that this be complete. It says break every yoke. The context here is break anything that encumbers your walk with God. Or anyone else's for that matter. And I'll just refer to it here, but we read in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 13, it says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." And fasting humbles us. That humility prompts us to ask God for assistance to break the yoke of sin. And with that yoke broken, we are free to walk as Jesus did and how God wants us to walk. Yoke to Jesus too as well. A yoke of freedom. Otherwise, there's just no way we could walk upright, could we? It's an impossibility. You know, fasting, so we're reading here, it's very much about breaking away. Breaking away from the influencer and his clutches, Satan, our adversary, and anything that holds us back. I'd like to relate a story to you of someone I've known for a long time, and this example is from quite a while back. I've scripted this because it reflects a very difficult and emotional time for him and for all of us that were around him at the time. But he's fine with me even sharing details of his story, but I'll only refer to a few aspects of it, and I'm only going to do it in general terms. There was a time in his life when he, simply put, he gave in to an addiction. And the addiction, well, it took hold of his life. And sadly, was allowed to continue and run its course. But with us on the outside looking in, it systematically and progressively took control of his life. No surprise, it compromised his spiritual life. Eventually, it ended his marriage. He was estranged from his children. Job was affected too. I think you get the picture here. An addiction or addiction left unchecked will destroy lives in so many ways. He eventually sought spiritual counsel and professional counsel as well. And he, with the incredible help of our merciful our patient, our loving God. He rebuilt his relationship with God and with members of the congregation, and if memory serves, most of his children. Not all, but most. Eventually, he was blessed with a new job, a new career. Things were really not looking up for him. But he was really clear about some things. Did he need to be faithful in prayer? Absolutely. Did he need to consistently immerse himself in God's Word, Bible study? Yeah. Yeah, he did. Did he need ongoing meditation in God's Word, His ways, His principles, His law? Of course. Interestingly, though, his experience with prayer, Bible study, meditation, and so on alone could not bring success in him completely resisting what he described as just the nagging ways of temptation from that addiction. But adding fasting did just that. He's able to stay on top of it that way. The addiction's pull, this temptation, never went away. Not even to this day. Still has to resist it. Still has to fight it. Still fasts regularly. But he can sense when it gnaws at him, when the wave is coming. And quickly engages even in more fasting to draw closer to God when he does, or when it does. And for what it's worth, and in particular, the earlier fasts in this process, they were not short ones. They were not short. Because he came to know and understand that he'd need to fast enough for its intended result, however long and frequently that might be. Very proud of him. And very thankful for God for his mercy in gently bringing him through this. Well, in conclusion, brethren, let's be faithful followers of Jesus. Let's fast enough. Let's remember the testing that he endured when we fast, to live by every word of God, to never test God in any form that might take, to worship and serve only the true God, remembering his words, that he submitted completely to the will of God in faith in all things. Like when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." That when we fast, we too are to hunger for and thirst for righteousness, and fast for the many reasons we need to. Both examples we share today and for other examples in Scripture for all of us to continue to explore on this subject. And as we do so, look to God as our sole source of strength. While we ask God to help us be faithful followers of His Son, and again, to fast enough for God to work in us the intended result.